Looks like we are missing quite a few of our number today. Let's remember to pray for those who are traveling. As you can see, we've got a bit of a sword drill in store this morning. If you've got your notes for this morning's teaching, we've seen in the last few weeks how Paul spoke of the need to pray for all men because God desires the salvation of all men and has indeed provided a ransom for all men through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now this week we're going to see how he tacks on this description of himself as one who proclaims this message of salvation and has been called and appointed by Jesus Christ to do so. I'll back up just to verse 5 and read through verse 7. Get a little bit of the flow of the text here. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Some of you may have versions that say there in the middle, I am speaking the truth and not lying, and they leave out the words in Christ. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. That's because of the textual variant there. Most of the manuscripts have the words in Christ, but there's some disagreement as to whether or not those were originally there in the text. I think you'll agree with me, however, that when Paul says, I'm speaking the truth and not lying, he wouldn't think of it in any other way as being done in Christ, right? Everything Paul talks about in Christ is one of his favorite expressions, right? So I don't think we lose any important meaning, is what I'm saying, if those words aren't there, because I think that we can surmise that that would be true of everything that Paul is saying here, that he's saying it in Christ. Just a note for why that's the way it is in some of your texts. I'm going to be following the text that says, I speak the truth in Christ, and not lying. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll cover a lot of territory, hopefully in not too long amount of time. Holy Father, I do thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the reminder in our Sunday school class this morning that you demand, first of all, a broken and a contrite spirit from us. You demand humility and submission and obedience in the heart, first and foremost. And for the reminder also in Sunday school that you provide those things through the power of your Holy Spirit. And that we can't gin this up in our own strength. We must receive this from you. And we're reminded in our worship this morning that it is your grace that makes that possible through what you've done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for us. And we just thank you so much for your grace. And Lord, now we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts through your Spirit and enable us to learn from this text what we should learn. Strengthen our faith, I pray, as a result. I ask these things, as always, in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we approach our text for this morning, I think it's important to remember that Paul had been personally appointed by Jesus himself to be an apostle. That's what he's alluding to in verse 7 when he talks about having been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. In fact, he spoke of this in some detail when he appeared before Herod Agrippa, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, in Acts 26. In beginning of verse 12, he says, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Now we know from Galatians 1 that Paul preached, the gospel he preached, all the doctrine that he preached, came directly from Jesus. So we know Jesus had lots of conversations with him, apparently, after this, in which he explained a lot of things to him. If we put these texts together, so those are the things which I will yet reveal to you, right? Things about the future, but also things about the Christian faith that Paul went on to preach. And he said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was on trial there. He had appealed to Caesar ultimately. And we know he was imprisoned. We have every reason to believe he was released and then re-imprisoned and killed later. The book of Acts leaves off with his first imprisonment in Rome. And it was during that period, actually, that he wrote this epistle, the first epistle to Timothy. But what we see here is that Paul, he never seemed to get over the fact that he was blessed to be such a recipient of God's grace. Remember, for example, what he said also in 1 Corinthians, in verse 3 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. That's the Aramaic way of saying Peter's name, as you recall. Then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And we saw that he brought this up again, and we'll look at that in 1 Timothy. Then he says, But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he was called by Jesus himself, who appeared to him in person, and apparently more than once, and explained to him the things that he was going to teach and the mission that he had for him. And Paul sums it all up by saying, not only that was all by God's grace, that calling, and everything that's happened as a result of that calling has been by the grace of God. Also, in our previous study of 1 Timothy, as I've just alluded to, we saw that even at a later time in his life, when he was in prison in Rome, he was still amazed at God's grace toward him. He said in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This was apparently never far from Paul's mind, that Jesus had personally appointed him, and that it was purely by the grace of God that he was so blessed to serve him as he did. And in our text for this morning, we find that Paul once again alludes to this life-changing event. For after asserting that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, he then quickly adds, For which I, and that the I there is emphatic, for which I, think of it this way, for which I, even I, you're thinking back to chapter 1, that persecuting blasphemer guy, even I, right, was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now notice that Paul described the ministry to which he was called by Jesus in three ways here. used three specific terms that he intended to give a somewhat complete picture of his service to Christ. If you take these three words together, you get more of a holistic view of what his ministry was about. In fact, these three terms were so important to him that he used them again in his second epistle to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, beginning of verse 8, Paul said this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." At this point, I believe he's been set loose, ministered some, and then re-imprisoned. That's what I think has happened at this point, and that's why he's a prisoner yet again. And he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of him. And he says, speaking of our Lord Jesus and of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He used these same terms in precisely the same way in his second epistle to Timothy as he used them in his first epistle. And so they're important to him, aren't they? They're important descriptors of what his ministry and in some respects also Timothy's ministry is supposed to be all about. Because we're going to see that Paul uses at least two of these terms to describe the ministry that was shared with him by Timothy. One of them he doesn't use to describe Timothy, apostle. The other two concepts are applied to Timothy, and in fact, they're implied to pastors. They're applied to specifically to other men who serve as Timothy was serving. He was serving in a pastoral role, although he had particular authority as sort of a surrogate for Paul there, he still wasn't an apostle. We'll see that a couple of these terms apply directly to him in a way that the term apostle does not. First, Paul said that he was appointed a preacher. Now, the Greek noun Paul used here is kerux, and it's typically referred to a herald, a person who is entrusted with a message to be publicly proclaimed. Such a herald could be appointed by the emperor to go out before him in a parade and announce things. It could be applied to someone who was speaking on behalf of some government official and with the authority of that official. It could be used in different kinds of contexts. As William Hendrickson has observed, in the ancient world, a herald was the person who, by order of a superior, made a loud public announcement. Thus, in public games, it was his function to announce the name and country of each competitor, and also the name, country, and father of the victor. He gives one example in the secular usage of the word. But Paul used the word, of course, to refer to his role as one who publicly proclaimed the gospel. That's what he's been appointed to do. And of course, that's no game, right? The word is found in the pastoral epistles only one other time. And these three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written toward the end of Paul's life. They're the last things that he wrote. And he's writing them with a view toward, ultimately, his own death and the death of the other apostles with the future of the church in mind for when the apostles are gone, apparently. And we've seen the other usage already. It was in 2 Timothy 1:11, where Paul used these same three terms to refer to himself. But there is a related verb, keruso, that appears a couple of times. What a kerux does is keruso. And if you keruso, you're a kerux. That's how these words, the noun and the verb, go together. And he uses this verb a couple of times. For example, in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And that word preached there is charisso, heralded, preached among the Gentiles. And of course, Paul's writing to Timothy as one who engaged in that same activity with him. Paul, as a preacher, as a herald, heralded the gospel to the Gentiles, but Timothy did as well. He was with Paul and much of the time and doing much of the same thing. And so we're not surprised that he charges Timothy to keep doing this. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's that kairosa, that verb. Publicly proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. See, there he combines the teaching role. That's a noun didache there that means a teaching, or it could sometimes referred to as doctrine in the New Testament, which is what Christian teaching is, right? Doctrine. And so we're anticipating here in his use of this term, this verb to preach the word, also this teaching function that's going to continue in Timothy's ministry that we'll talk more about in a few minutes. The point is that Paul clearly intended Timothy to serve as a herald as well, along with many others who would publicly proclaim the gospel until Jesus' return. Notice he says that this is in view of Christ's return and the appearing of his kingdom. And so he's anticipating that this preaching and teaching stuff will be going on till then. That's something to keep in mind, because the next word we're going to look at is something he doesn't anticipate will continue to go on till then, it seems to me. Second, Paul said that he was appointed an apostle. Now, the Greek noun Paul used here is apostolos. We basically just transliterate that into English with the word apostle. The word literally refers to one who is sent, and it, of course, became a technical term for those especially appointed and sent by Jesus. George Knight states in his commentary in 1 Timothy that apostolos designates one who is sent with the authority of and on behalf of the one sending. It's important because this word emphasizes especially the authority of the one sent. It might be implied with this word herald or preacher, but it's in the way that this term is used, especially in the New Testament, it's a certainly necessarily implied notion of authority. In fact, as Knight points out, it's probably based in a Hebrew term, shaliach, that denotes an authorized agent or representative. Now, with only a few exceptions in the New Testament, where it's used for messengers or delegates of churches, and in fact might be used, we'll say with a small a, to refer of like what we call missionaries, probably. With those few exceptions, the New Testament uses apostolos to refer to the inner circle of leaders appointed by Christ and usually referred to as the apostles of Jesus Christ. So it's being used in that particular way, that technical way, to refer to these specially called people. There's the 12, and of course then Judas had to be replaced by Matthias. And then we have Paul, we have Barnabas, we have James, the brother of Jesus, called an apostle. It's possible Silas is identified as an apostle in the New Testament. There might be as many as 14 or 15, but I wouldn't assume any more than that. Unless you assume that because Mark and Luke's gospels were both received as having apostolic authority, that they were regarded by the early church as apostles as well. But there's no indication of that in the New Testament. So I wouldn't want to make that argument. What I am saying here is that the group is a little larger than just 12 or 13, but not very much larger. At most, probably 14 or 15 are identified, maybe 16 in the New Testament. So they're a very select group with a special kind of authority that other people do not have. And like the previous term herald, this term also emphasized the fact that Paul was speaking in behalf of someone else and was thus simply passing along a message that he had received from someone else, in this case, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't come up with this. As Robert Yarbrough put it, Paul was not an ideologue championing his own creative synthesis, but a servant entrusted with a heavenly message. That's the way he's using these terms, herald and apostle. One emphasizing public proclamation more, the other emphasizing his authority as the one who does all of this as an apostle of Jesus. It's important that Paul remind him of this, because remember, he's writing to Timothy, but also expecting that the Ephesian believers are going to read this. And he's supporting Timothy in this way, and also speaking indirectly to the church there this way. But if you remember what he said in describing the false teachers in chapter 1, Paul is making it clear he's not at all like them when he uses these terms, because he is faithfully proclaiming, as a herald or an apostle ought to, the message of the one who sent him. But remember earlier how he described them. Paul did not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, such as he described the false teachers as doing in chapter 1, verse 4. Nor had he turned aside to idle talk, meaning speculative stuff, as he said in chapter 1, verse 6, engaging in the kinds of, you know, imaginative speculation that characterized these false teachers in Ephesus, as we saw in our study of those verses. Their teaching was based on their own ideas, but Paul's teaching was a faithful proclamation of the message of the one who had sent him, of the things that Jesus himself had revealed to him, in fact, as we've seen. It's also important to note that the word apostolos is used elsewhere in the pastoral epistles only of Paul himself. And given what I've already pointed out, that's not surprising, is it? These epistles, again, were written toward the end of his life in order to prepare the church for the future when he and his fellow apostles would be gone, and after which there would be no other apostles. Indeed, there could be no other apostles after they were gone, because there would be no one who could meet the qualifications for this foundational role in the life of the church. Wayne Grudem, I think, reminds us quite well of these crucial qualifications. And when he summarizes the scriptural teaching this way, and I've given you part of this quote, it's a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading to you. The two qualifications for being an apostle were: one, having seen Jesus after his resurrection with one's own eyes, thus being an eyewitness of the resurrection. And two, having been specifically commissioned by Christ as his apostle. The fact that an apostle had to have seen the risen Lord with his own eyes is indicated by Acts 1:22, where Peter said that a person to replace Judas must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Moreover, it was to the apostles whom he had chosen that he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days. Paul makes much of the fact that he did meet this qualification, even though it was in an unusual way. Christ appeared to him in a vision on the road to Damascus and appointed him as an apostle. When he is defending his apostleship, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" 1 Corinthians 9:1. And when recounting the people to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection, Paul says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle." Grudem goes on to, I think, rightly say, these verses combine to indicate that unless someone has seen Jesus after the resurrection with his own eyes, he could not be an apostle. The second qualification, specific appointment by Christ as an apostle, is also evident from several verses. First, though the term apostle is not common in the Gospels, the 12 disciples are called apostles specifically in a context where Jesus is commissioning them, sending them out to preach in his name. In Matthew 10, 1 through 7, we're told that he called him to him, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 apostles are these. And then he says, these 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, preach as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus called them apostles first. That's where they got the title. Similarly, Jesus commissions his apostles in a special sense to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8. And in choosing another apostle to replace Judas, the 11 apostles did not take the responsibility to themselves, but prayed and asked the ascended Christ to make the appointment. So they said, Matthias had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection. But he also, apparently, had to be appointed by Jesus himself. So they asked Jesus to do it, and he does in this unusual way. They pray, and they pray in Acts 1:24 to 26, the Lord who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside. And then we're told that they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with 11 apostles. It was necessary that Jesus himself make the choice. And that's who they called upon when they said, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, make this choice for us. They could narrow it down to people who had been eyewitnesses, and in Matthias' case, had seen much of the ministry of Jesus, apparently. But only Jesus could make this call. Only he has the right to appoint an apostle. Not even another apostle has that right. So we know, for example, when you read later on that James is considered one of the apostles, James, the brother of Jesus, who must have appointed him as such? Jesus himself. And if the other apostles recognized him as one, it's because of that. It has to be. That's a necessary inference to be drawn. Same with Barnabas. Even though we don't have the specific accounts like we have with Matthias and Paul of that happening, it had to have happened, or they wouldn't have accepted them or referred to them as apostles in the same way that they referred to, say, Peter and Paul as apostles. Grudem again says, Paul himself insists that Christ personally appointed him as an apostle. He tells us how on the Damascus Road he did this, and he goes on to explain that as we have already looked at it. So when Paul referred to his appointment as an apostle, he was claiming a uniquely authoritative position as one who could speak in behalf of Jesus Christ and with a special authority given to him by Christ, right? That's what this word indicates. In this regard, the apostles served a foundational role in the initial establishment of the New Covenant Church, something, by the way, that the Ephesian believers at least ought to have understood when they heard Paul use this term. That it was special to him in this foundational role, because he said this to them in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, speaking to these mostly Gentile believers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he saw the apostles and prophets that he mentions here as having this sort of foundational role. And even if we wouldn't include, say, Mark or maybe Luke as apostles, in this special sense that Paul is talking about, they certainly were prophets. Right? We have the scriptures that they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, they were foundational. Paul anticipates no future apostles, or prophets for that matter, in the pastoral epistles. And this leads us ultimately to our third word, because what he anticipates is teachers. But I want to point out here, first of all, before we move on to that, why do you think Paul thought it was so important to assert, as sort of an aside, a parenthetical statement, right in the middle of describing himself in these three ways, and he doesn't do it in 2 Timothy, he does it here, the notion that I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. Why would he feel the need to stress that? Timothy knows that, doesn't he? Well, I think certainly Timothy would not have needed this reminder, let alone such an emphatic declaration of its truthfulness. If anybody knew for sure that Paul was an apostle called by Jesus, it was Timothy, right? But remember that this epistle was written to address a situation in which there was false teaching, and that it was intended to be read by the Ephesian believers as well as by Timothy. And if you remember that, then such a statement makes sense. Undoubtedly, the false teachers would try to defend their heretical speculations by undermining not only the authority of Timothy, but also the authority of the Apostle Paul himself, who had left Timothy there in charge, so to speak, to deal with these very problems. And so, such a strong statement would be needed. It would serve as a crucial reminder to the congregation there that it was Paul and Timothy who served as his surrogate in this situation, who could teach the truth authoritatively, not these false teachers. The congregation needed this reminder, because whenever there's a teaching that's challenging the truth as it is in Jesus, there's also a challenge to the people who are proclaiming that truth. And Paul's dealing with that, I think, here with this strong statement. He was reminding those people of what they all really already should know. You might, figuratively speaking, see that in the middle of what he's saying, he's figuratively grabbing him by the shirt and saying, "Listen, you know this? Stop listening to these other guys," in the context. On to the third word that he uses. We're told that Paul was appointed a teacher. And the Greek noun used here is didaskalos, and our English word teacher, I think, captures the meaning of that word quite well. It reflects Paul's pastoral role, I think. For teaching is one of the most important aspects of pastoral ministry in the New Testament, and it is expected to continue as a significant feature of pastoral leadership even after Paul and his fellow apostles have passed on. We've seen that Paul doesn't tell Timothy, who's setting an example now for the next generation for when Paul's gone, right, and what they're to do, be an apostle. He says, you know, be a preacher and a teacher. And that's what these men who are going to be appointed as elders in Ephesus need to do. Be preachers and teachers, right? Those are the things that will continue in that office, not the apostle part. Let's just say Paul didn't make any plans for that here, did he? It's interesting, if you go and you read 1 Corinthians, the list of the gift, Paul ranks them. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then when he starts to talk about the appointment of elders, as we'll see in 1 Timothy, for example, what do they need to be able to do? If the first two and most important gifts are apostle and prophet, you'd think they'd have to be one of those. Nope, teacher. For the future, when he's gone, teaching is the emphasis of these three words for the church. And also this idea also of heralding the gospel as well. So it's important to keep these things in mind. And of course, the Ephesian believers would again have been very familiar with this notion that the pastoral role is vitally linked to teaching for the health of the churches, since Paul had already taught them about it. Remember again what he had written in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, speaking of Christ giving gifts to the church. we're told in Ephesians 4, beginning verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the way it's stated there in the Greek, and some pastors and teachers, probably most evangelical scholars that I've read see this as, because of the Greek construction here, describing one office or one role two ways. Pastors and teachers are the same group. Pastor-teachers, you could say. That's how closely linked these ideas are. Not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors are teachers. That's the implication here. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's talking about to achieve spiritual maturity in Christ, there needs to be this pastor-teacher office. And Jesus has provided it in his grace as a gift to the church. It always blows me away. I'm God's gift to you. That sounds really arrogant unless you put it in this context, doesn't it? The pastoral office is God's gift to you, and I'm a gift if I fulfill it like I should, is a better way of saying it. And I say with Paul, if that happens, it's only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. He goes on to say that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What's been going on in Ephesus? False teaching. Why the emphasis on his role as a teacher? And why the emphasis in 1 Timothy on Timothy's role as a teacher? Because it's the job of pastor teachers to counter this stuff, to teach people to be mature, to teach them the truth so that they won't be led astray by these things. They know all this. But I would put to you, when he uses these terms, these are the things that should come to their minds if they know all this, if they've read their Bible that was given directly to them by Paul, right? Or at least this portion of it that was given directly to them. And so, the teaching role is not only associated closely with pastoral ministry in Ephesians, but it's also a requirement for pastors. It's an absolute requirement that they be able to teach. Now, in the New Testament, remember, poimen is the term for pastor, but there's these other two terms, episkopos, overseer, presbyteros, elder. And these are three different ways of talking about the same office. And it's always used in the plural of a particular church. That's why we have plural elders. And so he picks up another of these terms that applies to the same office in 1 Timothy 3:2 when he says an overseer. It's a bishop in the New King James Version, and that's a holdover from the Old King James. And the fact that he wanted the word bishop to be left in there, the king, that is. But I think overseer is better. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, so it's got to be a man. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Didaktikos, it's an adjective meaning able to teach. A didaskalos must be didaktikos, able to teach. And so we've seen that why that's so important. No wonder teaching was also a primary task for Timothy as well. And Paul went on to remind him of this later in this epistle. For example, when he said in 1 Timothy 4:11 through 13, these things command and teach. It's the verb didasko. Let no one despise your youth. We'll talk about what that means when we get to chapter 4. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, to didaskalia, teaching, and to teaching. So Paul clearly expected that Timothy and all other pastors would be teachers as well. Notice also here, before we move on, that Paul stresses the fact that he was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Why that stress? I think he recalls again the special task to which our Lord Jesus had appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he adds the words in faith and truth, I think, as a direct counter to his earlier description again of the false teachers who taught another doctrine, which he says in chapter 1, verse 5, does not lead to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, that they were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So when he says now, I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, what's he saying? I'm the real deal and they're fake. They don't have the truth, I do. They don't have sincere faith, I do. Remember when we looked at chapter 1, these false teachers no doubt thought they could better explain the scriptures to their fellow Gentiles by mimicking the rabbinical teachers that they had encountered. It seems to be particularly Jewish types of speculations with the genealogies and so forth. Remember when we studied those concepts in chapter 1 that were involved. And so Paul's reminding him that it is he himself who is the genuine teacher of the Gentiles, who was appointed specifically by Jesus to be that. None of these false teachers could say that either. So he's reminding them in this way of it is he and no one else there who can make these claims and who has in fact faithfully taught the truth. And so we've come to the end of our text. And we've seen that Paul described the gospel ministry in these three ways: as a preaching, apostle, teaching ministry. And I think these three terms taken together give us a fuller picture of his calling. As John Kitchen has observed, all three roles are an expression of one divinely given ministry which had been entrusted to Paul. He was pulling three strands from one rope to help us examine the constituent parts of one whole calling which had been laid upon him. We thus discovered that the gospel is something that must be announced, preacher, enforced, apostle, and explained, teacher. That's the way he put it. We've also seen that two of these terms describe an ongoing ministry. Apostle doesn't. Preacher, teacher, those words do. Well, there are no more apostles such as Peter, Paul, or Barnabas, for example. There are still those who preach and teach and are called to do so. And in fact, we've seen in the example of Timothy and in the words for pastors as we've studied this, that it's especially in the pastoral office that these take place in the New Testament church. But I think there's a sense also in which we're called to herald and teach the truth as just as believers. All believers have these roles to play in one way or another. These preaching and teaching roles, these public proclamation and explanation of the gospel roles to play. Haven't we all been given the Great Commission? When Jesus said, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He said that to the apostles, but what he told them here was for everyone. And the truth, of course, we're all called to proclaim is found in the scriptures, which we have as a sure word from God. Paul had warned them against the fables, the myths of these false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There's that eyewitness character of an apostle coming in again. For he Received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came down from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Here he's thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, that the things the prophets got, they didn't come up with what they meant themselves. That was given to them by God. Sometimes they would see a vision and God explained what it meant. That explanation, those interpretations came from God. They didn't think this stuff up on their own. Back to what Paul was saying about himself in using the terms herald, an apostle. That's implied by those terms. Then he says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, it's my prayer that God will grant each one of us an ever-deepening assurance of the truth of his word, and an even greater desire to proclaim and teach it to others in the ways that are particular to each one of us. And again, we all have this role to play. In fact, Paul could write to the Colossians in Colossians 3 that they should be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Pastors have their role to play in this proclaiming teaching ministry. Husbands and fathers have their role to play. Mothers have their role to play, right? Men have roles that are unique to them that women don't have, and vice versa, in sharing the gospel and in explaining these things. So there's again a sense in which we're all called to these ongoing ministries of heralding, proclaiming the truth of God's word, and explaining and teaching it to others, even if the pastoral ministry has a special role to play in that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Holy Father, it has been my hope to get us a better sense of why Paul chose to emphasize these terms here in this context the way that he did. It's my hope that we can see from a little larger look at Scripture what persists in our day and what does not. What we're called to do that is unique to us. Lord, I pray that you'll help each one of us to better fulfill our roles as witnesses for Jesus, who proclaim your word and explain your word in all the opportunities you provide. I think of the testimony earlier of our brother Marlon, who did that very thing, walking with that girl who was riding his horse at the camp. He was a teacher to her. He was a herald to her. He was fulfilling the Great Commission with her. That's what you've called us all to do. Help us to, like he did, seize those opportunities. And grant us, I pray, as you did him, the joy of seeing you work in the hearts of others. And thank you for that good illustration for this message today. I pray it would be an encouragement to all of us to be open to the leading of your Spirit and to be used by you. I pray especially for myself and my fellow elders. Help us to be faithful. Enable us to be faithful as you enabled Paul and Timothy to be faithful. Keep us strong, I pray. Help us to serve these people well, whom we do not deserve to get to serve. Bless us with your grace, each one of us, I pray. Forgive us for where we fail. I ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As always, I thank you for your kind attention.